And it's 2 Kings chapter 2. Before I read, I'm going to pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word and these words written centuries, many centuries ago, are still relevant to us, we know. And so we ask that your spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your voice, that we'd see the Lord Jesus, and that you would change our wills. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elijah said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elijah said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elijah went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho and said to them, "Did I not say to you, don't go?" So the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And he went to the spring of the water and threw the salt in it and said, Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elijah spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out from the city and jeered at him, saying, Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned round, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, have you ever thought, or do you ever feel, that God is not at work now in the ways that he once was, or perhaps he's not at all? You look at certain times and it just feels that we are weaker and things aren't like they were then. You think of George Whitfield and the revivals, and actually George Whitfield was at the same time as Jonathan Edwards and the Wesleys and others. The Westminster Assembly we've been looking at on some of our Thursdays. Now, probably if I gave you some of the names of the divines that I know of anyway, they're not household names that are sort of as famous, but what a collection of great minds of godly people. The Reformers, have you ever thought about this? In that period from about 1517 to, you know, the 1550s, 1560s, that at that time there was Luther, Calvin, Beza, Cranmer, and a whole Latimer. I could go on and on and on of just the ones I know of. There were loads of these people who, dozens of the best preachers, writers, and sort of the sort of people that would bring about Reformation, all at the same time. The church fathers, there's a period of a couple of hundred years of these wonderful men who were brave. They stood in front of emperors and others, and faced persecution willingly. They were each of them pastors. They each had a congregation. They seemed to be the best preachers, evangelists, writers, and minds in a very tight space of time. And we're not really like that now. And even in my teens, in my early 20s, I remember, for a start, it wasn't that long after the death of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we still felt his influence then. And still ministering at that time, and when I was a student in London, was people like John Stott and Dick Lucas, and we'd still get visits from Billy Graham and many like it. And we see some of that generation are still around, they're retiring or retired, but most of them are promoted. And I find it funny that we live in an age where we have the celebrity preachers, but I can't help thinking that we're poorer than we were then by a long way. It feels that there's less power. The same as when we come to the Bible, and more so. In one sense, it's right to say that things are different from the times of Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the apostles. But in the Bible, people raise the same questions. You know, now this hero of faith has gone, now this generation has gone, will God now stop powerfully working? And to cut a long story short, the answer is no. But we notice, as we've read through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, there's lots about God's word in those books, via the prophet speaking into situations, and things happen according to God's word. Now, although things happen according to God's word, we haven't seen miracles as such, very little supernatural, until we get to Elijah. And now here in chapter 2, just in chapter 2, we've had the Jordan parts twice, the chariots of fire and Elijah going into heaven, the water heals, and then bears coming out of the woods to kill some kids. And actually, we get a lot more as we go into Elijah. And we see these questions raised here and about God's bigger purpose. God, by his word, saves, but also judges. God is still at work, although we might doubt it. So let's look at the first few verses. We see in there that a fear of the future. That's the early part of the chapter, a fear of the future. Elijah has been God's powerful mouthpiece. He's been in these contests between Baal and Elijah. He's been the true Israel's protector. And often he stood alone. And it seems that everyone knows Elijah is about to leave. Elijah knows it, Elisha knows it, and the sons of the prophets know it. But they don't want to talk about it because of grief and fear. Grief because he's much loved, and fear because what's next when Elijah goes? And the question comes up explicitly and implicitly. When Elijah goes, does God go? And when he's taken with the horses in fire up into heaven, the way it's worded, and my Hebrew's not good enough to comment on this, but so I'm told in a couple of the commentaries, is that actually he is the chariot. That's the comment that Elijah is making. Either way, Elijah is saying something like this. Elijah is like an army by himself. This man is an army. The way he's taken on the false prophets, the way he's spoken and been God's mouthpiece and protector. He is God's elite hit squad. This is like taking the SAS out. The superhero has gone. What now? And the respect with which Elisha speaks of him as a father. Now, as I said, it often feels like that, doesn't it? A generation passes, or a mighty pastor passes. It's an era of growth and blessing. I remember Glad and I used to be involved a lot in youth camps, and that you used to have a set day that we'd open the bookings. And on that day, the camp would be full. And then at the camp, we'd have a number of kids from churches, often with friends, and there'd be conversions, just loads of conversions. And then a few years later, we'd find that there'd be fewer kids. The Christian kids would be unclear about the gospel. We never filled the camp again. We never filled all the places. Prayer meetings sometimes would just run accidentally into the night, and now we struggle to have enough to pray about. And Elisha here clings to Elijah. He doesn't want him to go. He doesn't want the era to pass. It's also like the disciples, they go to Jesus in a few places and they cling to him. They don't want to let him go. His resurrection, Mary clings to him. And Jesus says it's better that he goes. One reason it's better that he goes is that the Spirit will continue his work in them. And something similar here is happening. So did God leave? Have those days gone? Well, in some ways, yes. But in another way, no. God's work carries on by his word, and that he will keep providing people to keep the work going. So what's going on here? Well, actually, a part of the message is in the geography. We see in the geography a plan being worked out. Now, this is perhaps one of the better known chapters in the book of Kings. The chariot of fire, perhaps the healing water might not be so well known, but bears killing a bunch of youths is probably well known as well, perhaps for all the wrong reasons. And they seem randomly thrown together, but they're held together by the place names. So follow the route with me. Elijah and Elisha go to Bethel, go to Jericho, and then cross the Jordan. Then Elijah's taken up to heaven with the chariots of fire. Then Elisha by himself crosses the Jordan, goes to Jericho, and goes to Bethel. So we go Bethel, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan, Jordan, Jericho, Bethel. And what that route does is it makes us look back in time and forward. So for the first readers, they would have almost certainly made an instant connection to Moses and Joshua. So they escape from an evil king, Pharaoh, Ahab, who has died. And the water parts as Moses and Joshua leave together. And they leave, in fact, it's using the same language, they leave on dry grounds, just like they do in the Exodus. The Jordan parts, and then come back, the Jordan parts, and Joshua enters the land again. And Moses hands over his ministry to Joshua, and a new phase starts. The plan doesn't stop with Moses. In fact, even the names here are interesting. Joshua is Yahshua, is Yah, or the Lord in capital, saves. Elisha is my God saves. It almost means the same thing. And of course, Jesus is just a variant of Joshua. At home, Jesus would have been called, both would have been Yeshua, it's the same name. Moses and Elijah both publicly have showdowns against false gods, and the Lord wins over all pretend gods. So people would look back and seen a similarity, and they'd look, and we can look forward and see a pattern. In the New Testament, John the Baptist is identified with Elijah. They dress alike. They have a similar proprietary ministry. They act largely alone. At least that's the focus of their ministry, is alone. Elisha is like Jesus. Jesus is far greater, but both of them represent and speak as God. They do similar miracles. They feed, they heal, they raise people from the dead. Elijah does twice as many miracles as Elijah. And for both, the handover happens at the same time. I don't know if you noticed that. They both take on their ministries as they come out of the Jordan. Elisha walks through the Jordan, Jesus baptized in the Jordan. And then rather than alone, they gather disciples. And often what happens with Elisha and Jesus is they minister through their disciples rather than directly. It's all about this God being at work through this remnant. And Elisha asks from Elijah, literally, this. He asks for a double mouthful of the Spirit. And it's going to be from his mouth that he speaks. And so there's a pattern that God uses powerful people. In some stages in the Bible, they're a unique slot in the plan. They have a unique role that isn't repeated, but that doesn't mean that God has stopped working. Now, for the first readers of this, we established a while back the first readers would be those in exile in Babylon. And they'd be asking the question, where is the God of Elijah? Is there no God in Israel, which we looked at last week? And they'd long to cross the Jordan back into the land. In fact, they will. But they need to know that God has not left them. God has not left them when they left the land. And we can notice that in 2 Kings, if we read chapter 1 and then chapter 3, they flow together perfectly well without chapter 2. But chapter 2 tells us that even without Elijah, God will continue his work. And that work is speaking of grace and warning of judgment. Now, for us, we may be discouraged because we don't see what others see. We don't see what we used to see maybe a few years ago. But the God of Elijah is at work by the Spirit through even us as we speak about him. And that means we need to listen to the message that's spoken and listen to the wisdom that's spoken. We see that in 15 to 18. In these verses, the sons of the prophets keep pestering Elijah to go and look for Elijah. And eventually he gives in, they look, and they don't find him. And he doesn't quite say, I told you so. But it seems that they've seen the Jordan part twice. They've seen Elijah has the spirit of Elijah. They've seen this manifestation of God with his fire from heaven. So they've seen the power of God, and it's in Elijah. But they've not seen Elijah part. So they don't quite get the word of Elijah. So do they trust him? Yes and no. Yes, they bow down and they submit to him, but they want to go and look. And they want to do so for the reasons we've thought about. It's very hard to accept that Elijah has gone. They love him and they fear for the future without him. But is there still a God in Israel without him? Well, they needed to listen to the wise words of Elijah. Often God's people are won over by power, in this case, these miraculous signs, and they should have got the answer there. Yes, God is with Elijah, as with Elijah. And for us, we get sometimes wonderful answers to prayer. Someone is healed, someone is converted. But we're not so won over by wisdom and just applying God's word to whatever it might be. Turn the other cheek, forgive, remove temptation. We need to accept God's word and apply it and live it. But here's now where we get to the sharp end of the passage. As you've worked out, I think this is about God is still at work. And the way God is still at work is in this message about grace and judgment. God is at work to bring the offer of the gospel. And he offers salvation or it's confirmed in judgment. Grace is offered to those who seem beyond grace. Those who seem beyond forgiveness, they're too bad, are offered grace. But judgment comes to those who will not change, even those in the church community. So it leaves a question. How will you respond to this word? Now remember, the context is this geographical movement. So we've gone Bethel, Jericho, Jordan, Jordan, Bethel, Jericho. And remember, we've already been made to think about Joshua. Jesus is the equivalent of Elisha. And we've been made to think about the Exodus and the exile of these people coming back to a promised land and covenant blessings versus covenant curses. So this is all in the back of our mind when we come to these weird bits that seem unrelated at the end. So first we get a picture of grace in verses 19 to 22. Verse 19 tells us the situation of the city. In verse 19, now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as the Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. Now the Hebrew is actually a bit more grim than that. It doesn't sound fruitful. The Hebrew says it causes miscarriage. It's miscarrying. And notice, and think about what that means. It seems to be the miscarrying is applied, at least that's what the commentators are telling me, is that women are miscarrying and livestock are miscarrying. Miscarrying humans is distressing, and miscarrying livestock is not just like losing a pet. This is your livelihood. This is a distressing situation, although the situation seems pleasant. It's pleasantly situated. And notice where this is happening. Verse 18, we're told it's in Jericho. Now, what do you know about Jericho that makes this significant? There's an interesting backstory to this, which shows the significance of why it's mentioned and what Elisha's doing, but also gives us a great encouragement. So right back in Joshua 6, remember Joshua's already flagged for us, part of the conquest is that the walls of Jericho come down, Jericho falls, and it's clearly a victory by God. It's a supernatural thing. And in Joshua 6:26, Joshua proclaims a curse. This is what happens. Joshua laid on oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So years go by and this city remains flat. Then in 1 Kings 16:34, we looked at this a while back, we hear this. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So what seems to happen here is a man called Hiel defiantly ignores and disbelieves God's word as recorded in Joshua. And he builds Jericho, and it costs him his oldest and his youngest. Now, is that because that's the curse? Or there's a debate that by some of the experts, I wouldn't know, that this is about human sacrifice. He's sacrificing one of his sons for the foundation of the city and one for the gate. And he sacrifices them to Baal at the start and the end of the project. It's quite possible because we notice he is from Bethel. Bethel is the place where all this spiritual decline and idolatry starts. So Jericho was destroyed under God's judgment. Any rebuilding is under a curse, and now it's been rebuilt under the curse. And now here we are, hundreds of years later, it's the place of miscarrying water. And Elijah asks for a bowl full of salt. And I think I read 4 or 5 commentaries, and the conclusion about the bowl of salt is, we don't know. It could be something about the covenant, it could be symbolic of seed, we don't know. But what is obvious is the word. The point is Elijah's word. On behalf of God, he pronounces the water clean and healed. Now by itself, that's an amazing event, isn't it? He's doing good to the city. There's this bad water, now it's good water. But think about the Joshua connection already and crossing the Jordan, and then the Jericho connection and the place Joshua cursed. And what we have now is a new Joshua who points us to another Joshua, Jesus. Not cursing, but lifting the curse. And it's interesting, this is picked up in the New Testament because it talks about us under the curse, under the curse of Genesis 3. And Jesus bears the curse on a tree. So Jesus lifts our curse, the curse of Genesis 3, and he does it not by finding a technicality, but by taking the curse onto himself and off of us. He lifted it away from us. Now, what did the people of Jericho do to deserve this? Did you notice in the text what they did to deserve it? Nothing. They did nothing. All they did is come to Elijah, the one whose name means "My God saves," and express their need and helplessness. And it is to those in Jericho, those you would least expect. They've been cursed in Scripture. It's been recorded there. They're cursed not by Joshua. Joshua pronounces the curse. They're cursed by God. They're under God's curse. And yet, even there, they are not beyond his mercy. That curse can be lifted. So we need to praise this merciful God who, by Jesus Christ, has lifted your curse. Now, that's worth singing about, isn't it? That's worth being thankful about. When this week's bad, that is something to give thanks for. And if you've not done so already, stop carrying your burden. Stop carrying the curse that ultimately you will die for. Let him take it for you. But also, there's a word of judgment in verses 23 to 25. Now, at first glance, these events seem pretty bizarre. And in, you know, when people have written books about this, they generally conclude that it's bizarre and that you've got a bunch of kids taunting a prophet and his response is equally as childish. But I don't think so when it's taken with the rest of the chapter. Notice where it's happening. Verse 23, it's in Bethel. This is the home of the golden calves, if you remember, back in 1 Kings. So right back in the Exodus, they build the golden calves and they're judged for it and they're destroyed. And then centuries later, defiantly, they build these golden calves again at Bethel, hundreds of years later. And that is the start of the end of Israel. That's the start of all their idolatry and all their problems. And so Bethel is often the seat of resistance to prophecy, and it is the heart of idolatry. Now, it's said of Spain, I think this is probably true, it's said of Spain that although Madrid is the capital, all movements and ideas and trends and fashions start in Barcelona, good or bad. And the same is true of Bethel. All ideas start in Bethel, although it seems in the Book of Kings all bad ideas start there. So for generations after generation, they've rejected God. They've rejected correction by God's word via the prophets. And that this attitude passes from generation to generation. And here we have some young boys. What are they doing? They're doing what they've heard their mum and dad do. And they mock the prophet. They're mocking the man of God. In one sense, you know, disrespecting anyone is a bad thing to do. It's not a good thing to do. But they're disrespecting Elisha. What's significant about that? Well, he has the double mouthful. They're disrespecting the message. And if they're disrespecting the message, they're disrespecting God. And they call him baldy or baldhead. Now, that's a degrading term. So I was laughing, not because it's funny being bald, but because someone echoed it in the front. Being bald here is not just a description, but it's a term of disrespect. Now, what does it mean? Well, it could mean that Elisha is bald. A pretty high percentage of men at some point go bald. It could mean that he shaved his head to show his grief because Elijah has now been parted from him. That's quite likely as well. But also remember, Elijah, we've noticed, has been called the Baal, or the master of hair. He is the hairy one. And also, we've seen that he's been called his head, his protection. And so Elisha is now exposed without his protection, without his hair. The hairy one is taken from him. So I think it's a double meaning. And the abuse is, go on up, go on up. It's go on up, baldy, go on up, baldy. They have by now likely heard that Elijah, or the claim that Elijah has gone up into heaven. And so what they're saying to Elijah is, more than just go away, they're saying to Elijah, why don't you die? Why don't you go to where your master is and die? Your protection, Elijah, is gone. Now you go and die. You're not so hard now, are you, without Elijah? It's quite strong abuse. So they're siding with Bethel's old ways. They don't want God's messenger or message, and least of all do they want God. And so bears come out and kill them. Now in the law, the covenant has conditions. It has blessings and curses. Some of the curses are about the land. So we saw it with Jericho, about the miscarrying women and livestock, and that curse has graciously been lifted. But another is related to animals. The animals suddenly become a danger to God's people when the blessings are lifted. And in Kings, a number of times, animals kill in judgment as God's agents of judgment. Often they kill in ways that are different to their normal nature. So the lion kills but then stands by the one he's killed without eating or running away and without killing the donkey next to him. And so I think what we get here is a warning about carrying on rejecting the gospel message brings a curse. And there's a warning here to the covenant community, to Israel, to the church, that we fail to pass on this message to the next generation, it will be cursed. To not presume that we're okay because of our heritage. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 4, he said this, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And they face the just wrath of God. Now it's worth noting for the first readers of Exile how that would have landed on them. For a start, they have been cursed. They've been taken out. They've been held captive by powers that mock God. For Christians today, persecuted. And as I mentioned this morning, for those who are hostile and mock and who shout abuse at us. This is the outcome for them if they don't change. Now, does that mean a bear is going to come out of one of the parks and eat them? Often in the Old Testament, we have this idea that it's an Old Testament versus a New Testament God, and it's all different now. What's different is this. What we've already seen is that God is full of compassion in the Old Testament. The difference is God's judgment and God's mercy plays out differently in this way. In the Old Testament, often, not always, it's worked out there and then, grace, judgment. In the New Testament, mostly, we see a delay. And there is an ultimate delay, which is to Jesus' return. And then people face one of those two outcomes. So, in a sense, we don't want to explain away the horrible bits of the Old Testament. We're saying, what we're seeing there is a snapshot of the future. So the Old Testament passages like this do this so that we see God is at work. God judges and he saves. He warns and he offers salvation. Now is the day of grace to decide. The outcome is in the future. But what we see in events like this is that God means business. So verses 23 to 25 with the youths, he means business about sin. He will judge rebellion against him. Verses 19 to 22, he means business about grace. He can even forgive Jericho. So Jericho and Bethel give us two wonderful pictures. Jericho, we see a city, a cursed city. Mercifully, the curse is lifted. Bethel, we see youths effectively call the curse on themselves as they reject Elisha, the Jesus figure. And so we get a snapshot here of the start of Elisha's ministry. We'll see more over the next few weeks, but also a snapshot of how Jesus closes history. Is there a God in Israel? Is there a God in the church? Where is the God of Elijah and the God of Jesus Christ? Well, he's at work today. By the double mouthful of the Spirit, his word goes out, and he confirms people in their rejection and judgment, or he convinces them. And we saw this morning, didn't we? We saw two things in the end of those two sections. As he was speaking, they believed, and they picked up stones to kill him. They're the two responses that it will get. And so today, God is at work until the day comes. Confidence we need to have then. Confidence in that God. The plan still stands from generation to generation. Our trust is in him, in his message, in his mission. Not the instruments that he uses. Some seem great, some seem weak, but God is still at work. And a choice still stands to be like Jericho or to be like Bethel. To take the curse or to have the curse lifted and to walk free. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are still at work, although there are times we feel that perhaps those days have gone. You are still at work, sometimes silently and quietly, sometimes obviously and powerfully. But Lord, please give us confidence in the double mouthful of the Spirit, that you will still, by your Spirit, use us to speak your words and to offer both grace and judgment. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us by seeing people take the option of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.